As we pick up where we left off a couple weeks ago, you'll recall, for those of you who were with us, we were talking about the Anabaptist movement and the apocalyptic fervor that characterized men such as Thomas Münster, Melchior Hoffman, these Anabaptist leaders who were rejecting the Roman Catholic Church, but also rejecting the Protestant doctrine of justification by faith alone. It's a mischaracterization to call the Anabaptists radical reformers. They didn't want to reform anything. They wanted to throw out the baby with the bathwater, baptismal font and all. The early Anabaptist movement were characterized by this eager expectation of the dawning of a new age, which Thomas Münster called the Age of the Spirit. And of course, this is picking up off of what has already been promoted by Joachim de Fiore, the Italian priest. He broke up all of history into three separate ages: the age of the Father, the age of the Son, and then the age of the Holy Spirit. Of course, he was just picking up what Montanus had taught in the second century in Asia Minor. He was talking about the dawning of the age of the Spirit. And so we've seen this recurring theme in history, this kind of history repeating itself, as it were, where people want to, they're fed up with the ordinary means of grace, the kingdom as Christ has instituted it in his word, right? Where he says, go and make disciples, teaching, baptizing them and teaching them, right? That's what we have. And Jesus says, I'm with you always to the end of the age. They say, well, we're tired of that. We want the age of the Spirit, where things like word and sacrament won't even be necessary, because the Spirit will be so strongly felt among everyone. Now, many of these, the Anabaptists, of course, that also coincided with violent uprising, what was known as the Peasants' Revolt or the Peasants' War, where they were wanting to overthrow, they wanted to establish a classless society and get rid of the civil magistrate. If that sounds familiar, like the Communist Revolution, right, is actually people such as Engels, Marx and Engels, were picking up directly from the Anabaptist movement. They were quoting from them, saying, yeah, these guys, they were onto something here, okay? So today, I want to talk about the Reformed response to this Anabaptist apocalyptic fervor. Of course, when the violent overthrow of the city of Münster was spreading, or when news of that was spreading, the reformers were aghast. They were beside themselves that things like this were happening. And they wanted to distance themselves as much as possible from these Anabaptist radicals. And so what, for example, did Luther, how did Luther respond to this? Well, he wrote to the German princes and he says, you got to put down this rebellion. But as far as their understanding of scripture, it's interesting that both Luther and Zwingli began to call into question the authenticity of the book of Revelation. They question whether it should even be included in the canon at all. And they're not just making this up out of thin air. Actually, Erasmus of Rotterdam, who is the Roman Catholic humanist who was compiling a Greek manuscript of the New Testament. He was coming up with, what had been lost over the centuries and, compiling the best Greek manuscripts in order to come up with the Greek New Testament. Erasmus was calling into question the authenticity of the book of Revelation, citing some ancient Greek fathers who kind of questioned it at one point. And he was saying, well, maybe it isn't actually. Maybe it shouldn't be included in the New Testament. And so you have people like Zwingli and Luther who, when they begin to reject they're starting to think about rejecting the Apocrypha, right? And maybe other books, at one point Luther says, maybe James, it's an epistle of straw, or Esther, it doesn't mention God. What about Revelation? They're calling into question even its canonical status. But what about as confessions are beginning to be written, as they're making official statements saying this is what we believe, If we look to some of the earlier confessions of the Reformation period, we might ask, well, what do they say about this millennial apocalyptic fervor? And so the Augsburg Confession, for example, this, of course, was a confession written by Luther's right-hand man, Philip Melanchthon. Augsburg Confession is 1530, so pretty early in the Reformation period, which, by the way, John Calvin signed the Augsburg Confession. A slightly amended, Melanchthon later on was willing to amend it so that Calvin could sign off on it because they wanted to have a united Reformed, Lutheran and Reformed front. So what does the Augsburg Confession say? I'm quoting from Article 17. It says, they condemn also others. So when they say they, they're saying this is what we believe. Okay. Condemn also others who are now spreading certain Jewish opinions that before the resurrection of the dead, the godly shall take possession of the kingdom of the world, the ungodly being everywhere suppressed. So it condemns what they refer to as Jewish opinions. Which talk about the godly taking over the kingdom of this world, the ungodly being suppressed before the coming of Christ or the resurrection of the dead. Okay, the Second Helvetic Confession. So Second Helvetic, which means it's from where? Anyone ever like to type in Helvetica? Font, my favorite font. This Second Helvetic Confession was written by Heinrich Bullinger, who was Zwingli's successor in the city of Zurich. Okay, and so it's the Second Helvetic because there was a First Helvetic, right? And now it's the Second Helvetic Confession. And in chapter 11, we read this. We further condemn Jewish dreams that there will be a golden age on earth before the day of judgment, and that the pious, having subdued all their godless enemies, will possess all the kingdoms of the earth. For the evangelical truth in Matthew chapters 24 and 25 and Luke chapter 18 and apostolic teaching in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 4 presents something quite different. Now, Bullinger doesn't go on to elaborate what is quite different in those passages. He just assumes, yeah, just go read it for yourself. You'll see, right? But notice, once again, this idea of Jewish dreams where there will be this golden age before the day of judgment. And this Second Helvetic actually was adopted or at least approved, not just in what is now modern-day Switzerland, but was actually approved by the Church of Scotland. It was approved in the churches in Hungary. It was pretty universally accepted as a faithful statement of faith at this time. Okay, so earlier on in the Reformation, both the Lutheran and a Reformed confession condemning what they called Jewish opinions or Jewish dreams. Now, why would they use this term Jewish? Some people say, well, they're being anti-Semitic here. Well, that's not. That was not their intention. When they're referring to Jewish opinions or Jewish dreams, they're calling it that because that is precisely what Jesus's contemporaries, the Israelites of his day, were expecting the Messiah to do. Right? They were expecting the Messiah to come and to set up an earthly kingdom to suppress the godless nations and to establish, you know, the throne of David in Jerusalem and establish an earthly kingdom here on earth. Okay, so that's why they refer to it as Jewish opinions or Jewish dreams. They're not using this as an ethnic slur. They're using it as a descriptive term of this view that Jesus dealt with in his day when he had to tell Pilate, "Thy kingdom is not of this earth," right? But was being sort of resurrected in this Anabaptist movement where they were, you know, declaring cities to be the New Jerusalem and claiming themselves to be, you know, the David reincarnate. Okay, so here are two examples of early Reformed confessions, which, by the way, the Augsburg Confession continues to be. It's included in the Formula of Concord, which is the overall confessional statements of the Lutheran churches and even confessionally Reformed Lutherans. They still adhere to this. Okay, so there's that. What about Calvin? Okay, so I said Calvin signed off on a variation of the Augsburg Confession. I suppose it's always, you know, Calvin, of course, does not maintain any official status in our church. He's not, you know, we don't take him as an authority, although we, you know, we value his opinion, so it's important for us to know what he might have said. If you look to his Institutes of the Christian Religion, we see him condemn millennialism in no uncertain terms. After talking about the heretics who denied the bodily resurrection, Calvin says in book 3 of his Institutes, but a little later, there followed the Kiliists. Now, a Kiliist is another term for a millennialist, somebody who believes in an earthly millennium. Okay? There followed the Kiliist, who limited the reign of Christ to 1,000 years. Now, their fiction is too childish either to need or to be worth a refutation. And the apocalypse, from which they undoubtedly drew a pretext for their error, does not support them. For the number 1,000 does not apply to the eternal blessedness of the church, but only to the various disturbances that awaited the church while still toiling on earth. On the contrary, all Scripture proclaims that there will be no end to the blessedness of the elect or to the punishment of the wicked. And he quotes here Matthew 24, which says, you know, go enter into my heavenly kingdom or enter into eternal punishment, right? And then later on, he says, those who assign the children of God 1,000 years in which to enjoy the inheritance of the life to come do not realize how much reproach they are casting upon Christ and his kingdom. So I didn't say it. Calvin did. He looks at what we might, you know, at this term, limiting this the idea that Christ's reign will be only 1,000 years. He says it's too childish to even refute. And he says it brings reproach upon Christ. Why? Because it limits his kingdom to merely 1,000 years, when instead we confess that his kingdom shall have no end. It's eternal. So that's Calvin's beef with millennialism. It limits Christ's kingdom. He says it should last forever, right? But what's fascinating here is that he gives us insight into how he views this term 1,000 years that we find of in Revelation chapter 20. He actually explains what he thinks it means. And I'll read it to you again. He says this term 1,000 years does not apply to the eternal blessedness of the church, but only to the various disturbances that awaited the church while still toiling on earth. So how does Calvin understand this 1,000-year period? When is it? Does it describe eternal blessedness in heaven? No, it describes turmoil here on earth. In other words, the time between Christ's first and second coming. And how is that time here on earth characterizes? Disturbances. Which kind of makes sense when you think about the souls of those who had been beheaded, right? It assumes persecution. It assumes disturbance. It assumes turmoil. So Calvin's view of the millennium of the 1,000 years is largely that of Augustine, which he says it basically describes the time between Christ's first and second coming, and it is characterized by disturbances, by persecution, by turmoil. Okay, so that's Calvin's insight. But what's fascinating is that even though Calvin wrote commentaries on almost every book of the Bible, and if you have a collection of Calvin's commentaries, on your bookshelf, I forgot how many volumes, you know, many, many volumes, there's no commentary on Revelation. He never wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation. This actually is the only instance in all of Calvin's writings, at least as far as I'm aware, I mean, I'm no Calvin scholar, but as far as I'm aware, this is the only instance in all of Calvin's writings where he actually attempts to explain Revelation chapter 20. So the question is, why didn't he write a commentary on Revelation? Well, it's not because he doubted its canonicity. He clearly accepted the book of Revelation as written by the Apostle John, as part of the New Testament canon. His successor in Geneva, Theodore Beza, who also was a linguist and a humanist and compiled his own Greek version of the New Testament, he actually defended the canonicity of the book of Revelation. He wrote against Erasmus and gave good arguments why it should be included. So Calvin didn't doubt its canonicity, but perhaps even at this point, Calvin is kind of shrugging his shoulders and saying, I don't know what to do with this book. So that's Calvin. So let me pause there and see if there's any questions or comments. Okay, so early on in the Reformation, I think it's safe to say there's a flat out denial, even a strong condemnation of any view that we might call term millennial. Okay, and I'll remember at this point they're not using the terms premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial. All right, but I think it would be safe to characterize Calvin as an amillennialist because he's denying a literal millennium. Okay. So retroactively, I think it would be safe to, at least, and he wouldn't use that term, but we could say, since he denies that there will be a literal thousand-year reign, he is an amillennialist, okay? Now, the question is, would Calvin's condemnation of that we see, for example, in the Institutes, or the condemnation that we read of in the Augsburg Confession or the Second Helvetic Confession, I think it's safe to say that that could apply to what we would call premillennial. But would it apply to what we consider, what we think of as postmillennial at this point? Let me read again the Second Helvetic. It says, we further condemn Jewish dreams that there will be a golden age on earth before the Day of Judgment. So that would be, when is the Day of Judgment? Well, that's the Second Coming, right? And the postmillennial views that there will be a golden age before the Day of Judgment, right? Now, you may say, well, they're wrong, right? I mean, Bullinger was wrong, right? But I think it is safe to say that if Bullinger was aware of what this concept of postmillennialism, he would be opposed to it. Question is, what about Calvin? So I'm not going to make any definitive statements on that. But moving on, I want to characterize... even though there was a lot of, Calvin didn't write a commentary on Revelation, there's a lot of sort of uncertainty. I think that at least the early Reformed view, as characterized, as I mentioned in the quotes today, could be characterized as basically what we don't believe. Here's what we deny, right? But as far as a positive statement of, well, what do we believe about the millennium? What do we believe about the book of Revelation? What do we believe about, you know, what's happening in the world today? I want to highlight some things that the Reformed, all the Reformed were sort of on the same page with, okay? The first thing that I think, safe to say, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, later on Reformers, they're all agreed that the Pope is the Antichrist. There's no question about that. The Pope is the Antichrist. And they're not alone in this. John Huss, right? The Bohemian martyr, right? Who was burned at the stake. He called the Pope the Antichrist. Wycliffe in England, who wanted to get the English scriptures in the hands of people, right, who wanted communion in both kinds. These pre-reformers, so they lived prior to the Reformation, we call them pre-reformers, he called the Pope the Antichrist. Joachim de Fior, the guy who spoke of the age of the Spirit, which was to come, guess what? He called the Pope the Antichrist. Okay, which got him in trouble, obviously, but he died before they could put him on trial. Gregory the First, also known as Gregory the Great, who was a pope, said anyone who claims the title universal bishop is the Antichrist. So here you even have a pope calling the pope the Antichrist, right? So there's nothing new with understanding the pope as the Antichrist, but this is something that all the reformers were agreed on, and you know they were united together on this. He is the son of perdition. Right? Now, if that's the case, think about the urgency, the imminency that they all held, that they all had with regard to, you know, what was about to take place. Because, you know, we're told in 2 Thessalonians 2 that, you know, that Jesus won't come unless the son of perdition, the man of sin, is revealed, right? And as soon as he is revealed, he'll be destroyed with the coming of Christ. So if you have a candidate of the Antichrist right there, then you can expect things to happen in a short amount of time. So this is one thing that I think has characterized every age of the church, is everyone assumes that this is it, right? This is the generation where Jesus is coming back. It's about to happen. And, understanding, there was major upheaval that was going on. There was a major, what we would consider a mighty act of God, where the gospel is being retrieved and being proclaimed and people are getting saved, right? There was, the Reformation was a major event that they could say, well, this clearly, the Bible must have predicted this, or this must be what Scripture has in mind when it talks about this fly that's buzzing around my face. There we go. Okay, so number one, Pope is Antichrist. The next thing that that comes to characterize their end times view is a martyrdom identity. Martyrdom identity. When the Reformation was spreading, and certain princes or kings would embrace the Reformation, while others were opposed to it, all of Europe was getting divided. So that if you were Reformed, but you lived in a country where your king was not, and guess what? It could cost you your life. Okay, so you know we call John Calvin the Genevan Reformer, but he was not Swiss. He was not from the city of Geneva. What was Calvin? Who's French? Who's a Frenchman till the day he died? You could take the man out of France, but you can't take France out of the man. And he was, he characterized as a Frenchman his entire life. Same thing with Theodore Beza. They're both Frenchmen. Of course, what were they doing in Geneva? Well, they spoke French there, right? But they were there because the city of Geneva embraced the Reformation. But Calvin was on the run. I mean, he had to flee. He fled to Strasbourg. He fled to Geneva. He's in Strasbourg. He was on the run his entire life. So that's why, you know, when he thinks about this 1,000-year period, he thinks of disturbances, of turmoil. And you see that a martyrdom or a church that it would become known as the church under the cross. This identity of persecution. This, again, happens to Christians in England. So you'll remember Henry VIII, right, who wanted to have a son. Eventually, he had a son named Edward, right? Edward was a Protestant, or you know, Henry VIII starting his own Protestant church, the Anglican Church. Edward, being a young, frail boy, the Protestants were flourishing under Edward. And they were experiencing much freedom, and they were in charge and were able to kind of set the rules. Well, what happened when Edward died? Henry VIII's eldest daughter, since he had no other surviving male heirs, Henry's oldest daughter, Mary, came to the throne. And Mary, of course, was his firstborn from his first wife, and she was a staunch Roman Catholic. So what did she do? She cleaned house. She got the term Bloody Mary. It's not just a drink you have, you know, at brunch. It literally happened. There were hundreds and hundreds of Reformed Christians that were martyred. And so what happened? Many people fled the island for the continent where they would be able to be safe from persecution. Many of them ended up in Geneva, including John Knox, right, whom you may have heard of, as well as a man by the name of John Fox. Does anyone know, have heard the name of John Fox? Yeah. So, you know, known for his Book of Martyrs, but actually the Book of Martyrs was only a fraction of this entire church history that he had written. It is a voluminous church history, and the Book of Martyrs was part of it, okay? But even if you just have that, the Book of Martyrs, you see the way in which he understands history, his interpretation of history is, he's tracing their experience, their persecution, going all the way back to the early church, to men such as Polycarp and Justin Martyr, okay? So he sees it as a continuation of the faithful being persecuted. This group of people are known as the Marian exiles because of Mary, Bloody Mary, right? And they're exiled in England. But John Fox also tied it not just to, well, this is how it's always been, but he saw their persecution as sort of the culmination of this whole historical development, and he was expecting the end to come very soon. So it's not just a history, it's what we might call an eschatology. What are we looking forward to? Okay? So this eschatology being characterized by this martyrdom identity. We're running out of time, so what I also want to understand before I include the sort of the third, we have the Pope as the Antichrist, this martyrdom identity. There's a third thing that starts to get picked up, characterizing their end times views. I'll give you a hint. It has to do with Israel, and it has to do with what Paul says in Romans chapter 11. Okay, but I'll just use that to whet your appetite. But the thing to understand here is that we are still in an age of Christendom. An age of Christendom. Ever since Constantine, who embraced Christianity and made it a tolerated religion, and then his son made it the official religion, there has been this understanding that the civil magistrate and the church need to be working hand in hand. And that society is viewed as a Christian society. During the Reformation, they are still steeped in this view of Christendom. And so we call Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, we call these men the magisterial reformers. Has anyone ever heard that term, magisterial reformers? We call them that not because they were such great guys, but because they assumed the role of the civil magistrate as being instrumental in implementing the Reformation. They wanted to work together with the king or the prince or the queen or, you know, the emperor, right? They wanted to implement the Reformation through them. So they're called magisterial reformers, as opposed to later reformers who say, well, let's just kill the king and do our own thing, okay? So there was always a search in implementing this Reformation, in realizing their end times views, is they would view a godly king or a godly queen as instrumental in that. And so there was this tension that would begin to develop between having a godly monarch, because when you have a godly monarch on the throne, then guess what? Things are going well, right? You're not persecuted anymore. So that's that's the hope. But then this other tension of this martyrdom identity as being part and parcel of who you are as a Christian. And how is it that you can both be marginalized and persecuted, but also, you know, hoping that you have this godly monarch to implement things? So there's this kind of push and pull. And so you see this even in Calvin and in Beza, right? They had a guy, there was this guy named Henry of Navarre, who was an heir to the throne, and guess what? He was reformed. And they really, really, really wanted him to get on the throne. And they were really pushing for that. And guess what? He ascended to the throne. But guess what? He converted to Roman Catholicism. He said, Paris is worth a mass. And Calvin and Baze's hopes were dashed against the stone. Right? So the question is, you know, was that a good idea to put your stock in princes? Maybe not. But there's that tension there, okay? All right, we're gonna pause there and pick up next week when we talk about people who do attempt to interpret the book of Revelation. So let's close our time with prayer. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you that your kingdom shall have no end. We thank you for the privilege we have to be citizens of your kingdom and to be able to be receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Bless us as we go about our daily lives in this present evil age. Bless our week. Bless our time of study this evening. And we pray that you would gather us together again as we call upon your name. We ask this in your name. Amen.